come this evening to Jeremiah 11 to 20, or more narrowly, 11 to 15. And I will restrict myself for the moment to reading 11 to 13. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 1. And in the exposition of the text, we'll primarily focus on 12 and 13. Chapter 11, verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Listen to the terms of this covenant, and tell them to the people of Judah and to those who live in Jerusalem. Tell them that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Cursed is the one who does not obey the terms of this covenant. The terms I commanded your ancestors when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace. I said, obey me, and do everything I command you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Then I will fulfill the oath I swore to your ancestors to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, the land you possess today. I answered, amen, Lord. The Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Listen to the terms of this covenant and follow them. From the time I brought your ancestors up from Egypt until today, I warned them again and again, saying, obey me. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubbornness of their evil hearts. So I brought on them all the curses of the covenant I had commanded them to follow, but that they did not keep. Then the Lord said to me, there is a conspiracy among the people of Judah and those who live in Jerusalem. They have returned to the sins of their ancestors who refused to listen to my words. They have followed other gods to serve them. Both Israel and Judah have broken the covenant I made with their ancestors. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I will bring on them a disaster they cannot escape. Although they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. The towns of Judah and the people of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they burn incense, but they will not help them at all when disaster strikes. You, Judah, have as many gods as you have towns, and the altars you have set up to burn incense to that shameful god Baal are as many as the streets of Jerusalem. Do not pray for this people, or offer any plea or petition for them, because I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their distress. What is my beloved doing in my temple as she, with many others, works out her evil schemes? Can consecrated meat avert your punishment? When you engage in your wickedness, then you rejoice. The Lord called you a thriving olive tree with fruit beautiful in form. But with the roar of a mighty storm, he will set it on fire and its branches will be broken. The Lord Almighty, who planted you, has decreed disaster for you because the people of both Israel and Judah have done evil and aroused my anger by burning incense to Baal. Because the Lord revealed their plot to me, I knew it. For at that time he showed me what they were doing. I had been like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not realize that they had plotted against me, saying, let us destroy the tree and its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But you, Lord Almighty, who judge righteously and test the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have committed my cause. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the people of Anathoth, who are threatening to kill you, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hands. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish them. Their young men will die by the sword, their sons and daughters by famine. Not even a remnant will be left to them, because I will bring disaster on the people of Anathoth in the year of their punishment. You are always righteous, Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet, I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You have planted them and they have taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You are always on their lips, but far from their hearts. Yet you know me, Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about you. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field be withered? Because those who live in it are wicked, the animals and birds have perished. Moreover, the people are saying, he will not see what happens to us. If you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? Your relatives, members of your own family, even they have betrayed you. They have raised a loud cry against you. Do not trust them, though they speak well of you. I will forsake my house, abandon my inheritance. I will give the one I love into the hands of her enemies. My inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. She roars at me, therefore I hate her. Has not my inheritance become to me like a speckled bird of prey that other birds of prey surround and attack? Go and gather all the wild beasts, bring them to devour. Many shepherds will ruin my vineyard and trample down my field. They will turn my pleasant field into a desolate wasteland. It will be made a wasteland, parched and desolate before me. The whole land will be laid waste because there is no one who cares. Over all the barren heights in the desert, destroyers will swarm, for the sword of the Lord will devour from one end of the land to the other. No one will be safe. They will sow wheat, but reap thorns. They will wear themselves out, but gain nothing. They will bear the shame of their harvest, because of the Lord's fierce anger. This is what the Lord says. As for all my wicked neighbors who seized the inheritance I gave my people Israel, I will uproot them from their lands, and I will uproot the people of Judah from among them. But after I uproot them, I will again have compassion and will bring each of them back to their own inheritance and their own country. And if they learn well the ways of my people and swear by my name, saying, as surely as the Lord lives, even as they once taught my people to swear by Baal, then they will be established among my people. But if any nation does not listen, I will completely uproot and destroy it, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord said to me. Go and buy a linen belt and put it around your waist, but do not let it touch water. So I bought a belt as the Lord directed and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the belt you bought and are wearing around your waist and go now to Peirat and hide it there in a crevice in the rocks. So I went and hid it at Peirat as the Lord told me. Many days later, the Lord said to me, go now to Peirat and get the belt I told you to hide there. So I went to Peirat and dug up the belt and took it from the place where I had hidden it, but now it was ruined and completely useless. Then the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord says. In the same way, I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. These wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, and to go after other gods to serve and worship them, will be like this belt, completely useless. For as a belt is bound around the waist, so I bound all the people of Israel and all the people of Judah to me, declares the Lord, to be my people for my renown and praise and honor. But they have not listened. Say to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Every wineskin should be filled with wine. And if they say to you, don't we know that every wineskin should be filled with wine? Then tell them, this is what the Lord says. I am going to fill with drunkenness all who live in this land, including the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all those living in Jerusalem. I will smash them one against the other, parents and children alike, declares the Lord. I will allow no pity or mercy or compassion to keep me from destroying them. Hear and pay attention. Do not be arrogant, For the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings the darkness, before your feet stumble on the darkening hills. You hope for light, but he will return it to outer darkness and change it to deep gloom. If you do not listen, I will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly, overflowing with tears, because the Lord's flock will be taken captive. Say to the king and to the queen mother, come down from your thrones, for your glorious crowns will fall from your heads. The cities in the Negev will be shut up, and there will be no one to open them. All Judah will be carried into exile, carried completely away. Look up and see those who are coming from the north. Where is the flock that was entrusted to you, the sheep of which you boasted? What will you say when the Lord sets over you those you cultivated as your special allies? Will not pain grip you like that of a woman in labor? And if you ask yourself, why has this happened to me? It is because of your many sins that your skirts have been torn off and your body mistreated. Can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. I will scatter you like chaff, driven by the desert wind. This is your lot, the portion I have decreed for you, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in false gods. I will pull up your skirts over your face that your shame may be seen, your adulteries and lustful neighings, your shameless prostitution. I have seen your despicable acts on the hills and in the fields. Woe to you, Jerusalem. How long will you be unclean? This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we have arrived at Jeremiah 11 to 20. Here we discover a 10-chapter block of material in the prophecy of Jeremiah with distinctive characteristics. Formally, the poetry that is typical of prophetic utterances, almost all the oracles that have been given so far, cast in poetic structures. You can see it in our printed Bibles, the parallelism. These are now intermingled with long prose sections telling a story. These prose sections cover events in Jeremiah's life. In other words, the prophetic messages, the oracles, are themselves now clustered around personal experiences. Or you could put it the other way around. The personal experiences are now clustered around the oracles. But they're intermingled. They include the following. A plot against Jeremiah's life. You see that in chapter 11, the people of Anathoth. That is, people from his own village are plotting to bump him off. A strange hide-and-cover drama over a linen garment in chapter 14. A drought. A command to Jeremiah that he remain unmarried. A little farther on, in a passage we won't look at tonight, a visit to the workshop of a potter, followed by some pottery smashing. Imprisonment. This unit of 12 chapters opens and closes with threats of personal injury to Jeremiah. In chapter 11:18, because the Lord revealed their plot to me, I knew it, and then the following lines. And in chapter 20, very similarly, verse 1, when the priest Pashur, son of Immer, the official in charge of the temple of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, he had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in the stocks. Begins and ends with malice and attack against the prophet. There are 6 personal laments, that is, bitter, bitter, bitter prayers from the mouth of Jeremiah. We'll have a chance to look at a couple of them. So what we find in the book of Jeremiah, especially in this section of Jeremiah, is a lot of disclosure about the prophet himself. Up until now, in chapters 1 to 10, there is a lot about God and his message. And that continues in these chapters in the oracles. But now there's a lot about Jeremiah too. And there is a reason for that. Keep alert for it. We'll uncover the reason as we work through the text. Jeremiah feels crushed between the persistent rebellion of his own people and the unrelenting justice of God. Here is the wickedness of the people, and here is the justice of God, and they are going to clash and clash and clash. This side brings wrath, this side promises judgment, and there is Jeremiah in between, wanting to speak the prophetic word of God, but himself belonging to the people, owning his own sin with them, wanting them to live righteously. And that's what causes him, as we saw last night, to say the kind of things that he says in chapter 4, verse 19. Now it recurs in a variety of ways. In chapter 4, 19, "Oh, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the agony of my heart pounds within me. I cannot keep silent, for I have heard the sound of the trumpet, I have heard the battle cry." This is not somebody delivering oracles the way a printer prints them off. He's invested to the deepest level of his being. We get a flavor of the drama simply by reading chapter 11, as we've just done. And it's worth pausing for a moment to relate this to our world. For we live at a time and place in Western culture that is heading away from God, the God who is nevertheless just. It's not always like that. Sometimes Christians live in a time of reformation and revival. That brings another set of temptations and blessings. But when you live in a time of decline, you cannot help but feel the squeeze play between, on the one hand, the culture that is all around you, and the unrelenting justice of God. That tension shows up again and again in Scripture. It shows up in Jesus' own day. There's a remarkable passage in John 8 where Jesus says, "Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe." Have you reflected on that? It begins not with a concessive particle. It's not that Jesus says, "Although I tell you the truth, you do not believe." That's bad enough. But it's a causal particle, precisely because I tell you the truth, you do not believe. In other words, it's the truth that his culture was finding so disgusting. What guaranteed their unbelief was the truth that Jesus was articulating. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe. If Jesus had told them lies, they would have been quite comfortable to believe. And that's why some preachers are tempted, you see, to build a following by saying something that is less offensive to the culture. But if you live at a time and place in culture where the culture is so adamantly opposed to the most elementary truths disclosed by God about himself and about salvation and about his son and about why he came and about the cross and about life everlasting, then it's the truth itself that is offensive. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Who's going to evaluate that in our culture? It's already too exclusive. Rejected. It's narrow-minded and bigoted. Do you see? "Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe." And where does that put us as Christians, as prophets, as preachers? So now we turn to the drama itself. We'll break up our study tonight into three parts. First, Jeremiah's complaint and God's response. Chapter 12. Jeremiah's complaint and God's response. Chapter 12. Then hope and despair. Chapter 13. And then finally God's no to the prayers of his people. In chapters 14 and 15. And then we'll pause and think through what that should be telling us today in our time. So, Jeremiah's complaint and God's response. The complaint itself is found in chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. You are always righteous, Lord, when I bring a case before you. There is Jeremiah's theology. There is Jeremiah's confidence. At a deep, deep level, he doesn't question God's righteousness. But I do have a couple of questions. Yet, I would speak with you about your justice. And he raises two questions, basically. Number one, why do the wicked prosper? Number two, how long is the countryside of Judah going to suffer drought? Now, this is not an uncommon way for believers who are suffering to address God in Holy Scripture. Think of Job. The miserable comforters say to him, Job, do you believe in God's sovereignty? Yes. Do you believe in God's goodness? Yes. Do you believe that God punishes the wicked? Yes. So what do you infer? Job replies initially somewhat whimsically, well, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. I know that God is good. I don't deny that. But I do insist that I don't deserve this. Job? You don't deserve this? Then you really are questioning God's goodness, aren't you? Or his sovereignty? And the debate gets stronger as Eliphaz chips in and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite. Each brings another round and another round and another round. And eventually Job begins to say some things that are a bit over the top. Listen, I know that God is good, but I wish I could have a chat with him face to face. I wish I had a lawyer. Listen, you're a long way down the slippery slope when you need a lawyer to talk to God. And finally, God speaks out of the whirlwind. And God says, have you ever invented a hippopotamus? Were you around when I cast the Orion galaxy into the heavens? Do you know how to design a snowflake, Job? Several chapters of rhetorical questions until Job says, okay, I get the point. I don't know very much, and I'm pretending I know more than I do. And God says, stand up on your feet. I've got two more chapters of rhetorical questions to ask you. Until at the end of the exercise, Job says, I repent. Now you must understand that of which he is repenting. He is not repenting for some initial sins that have brought this judgment upon him. God himself says that there was no sin that brought this judgment upon him. He's repenting of an attitude that doesn't trust God even in the midst of suffering. Sometimes God is more interested in giving us resilient, persevering faith than lists of propositional answers. So that Job is at his best when he says things like, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's Job. Then there's Psalm 73, where again the psalmist is shocked that wicked people can be so blessed by God. He's ready to turn his back on this believing bit until he starts looking at things from God's perspective, looking at things from the temple's angle, looking at things from the perspective of eternity. Then there's Habakkuk. The prophet Habakkuk can understand that God might use a wicked nation to punish His own covenant people. But how can God use a more wicked nation than the wickedness of the nation that He's punishing to punish His covenant people? The Assyrians, by all sorts of metrics, are certainly more wicked than the covenant people. So why does God use them? Yes, I believe in your justice, God, but I've got a couple of questions. And I suspect that there are some amongst us who at a doctrinal level are prepared to affirm the goodness of God and the righteousness of God, but when you get cancer for the second time, it's not fair. Yes, you believe in the goodness of God and you've busted a gut and done everything you can in prayer and work to bring your children to salvation. The fact that God has not saved one of them, who is now sleeping with his fourth in-law, common law. It's not fair. And in the culture at large, you can start thinking strategically. Why do so many voices of anarchy and rebellion and greed capture the media? Why is there so much rubbish when you can't get a word in by way of response? That's Job's complaint. God's response is found in verses 5 to 17, and it's broken up into three parts. Number one, God says, "My dear Jeremiah, you haven't seen anything yet." Verse 5. "If you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan?" In other words, if you barely cope in a foot race in the open country, how will you fare in a race against horses or when called to joust in Jordan's jungle? In other words, if the relatively small problems of the culture knock you down, what will happen when the big ones descend upon you? You think it's not fair now. What will happen when the Assyrians crush out the city? You see, in this answer, God is not explaining why the wicked prosper. He's not answering Jeremiah's question directly. He is saying that if Jeremiah has problems with what he's seen so far, he'd better face the fact that he hasn't seen anything yet. It's going to get a lot worse. Are you sometimes discouraged about the state of morality, integrity, corruption in the country? Well, God may, in His mercy, bring in reformation and revival. But if not, you haven't seen anything yet. And Scripture and history tell us that simple lesson again and again and again and again. The second response God gives to Jeremiah is this: "If you, Jeremiah, feel abandoned, you must understand that I too feel abandoned." Isn't that a shocking thing for God to say? Verse 6. "The Lord said to me, 'Your relatives, members of your own family, even they have betrayed you. They have raised a loud cry against you. Do not trust them, though they speak well of you.'" And then God goes on to say, I will forsake my house, abandon my inheritance. I will give the one I love into the hands of her enemies. My inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. She roars at me, therefore I hate her. Has not my inheritance become to me like a speckled bird of prey that other birds of prey surround and attack? God feels abandoned too. Nor is this the only passage in Scripture that reasons like this. Think of the prophecy of Hosea. There, God's covenant people, in this case the North, are pictured as an adulterous wife. So that God Almighty becomes the picture of an almighty cuckold. And he wants Hosea to marry a prostitute so that Hosea will feel the same abandonment too. Isn't that a shocker? The point is, if Jeremiah did not foresee or understand the men of his own town, Anathoth, how can he presume to understand God's thoughts? So we find Jesus denouncing the sins in Jerusalem, but then weeping over the city. We find Paul articulating what the gospel is and how to read the Old Testament, but then insisting that he could wish himself damned for his kinsmen according to the flesh. He's feeling utterly abandoned by them. And I tell you that one of the things God wants in this generation of Christian leaders, preachers, other leaders, prayer warriors, you and me, is Christians who are so empathetic with God's sense that we react the way God reacts. I have a son who's not a Christian. He's a great guy. We have a very good relationship. We try to spend time together, but he's not a Christian. At the end of the day, he's not a Christian. I have to tell you, when it comes to looking over the people to whom I minister through the Gospel Coalition at Trinity, in America, around the world, I find it very difficult to pray, Lord God, condemn me to hell if it would save them. Paul could pray that. I can't. But when it comes to my son, I begin to get some small inkling of why Jesus weeps over the city and goes to the cross. The third response from God. The first response, as I've seen, is you haven't seen anything yet. The second response is that God wants his people to so empathize with God that they reflect God's response. The third is, despite all of this, God graciously provides a whisper of hope. 12:16 and following. Start a little earlier at 14. This is what the Lord says, as for all my wicked neighbors who seized the inheritance I gave my people Israel, he's thinking of people like the Moabites and the Ammonites who joined in with the regional superpowers to attack Israel. I will uproot them from their lands and I will uproot the people of Judah from among them. That is, these petty countries will also be carried off into captivity as well. But after I uproot them, uproot them, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Girgashites, and all the otherites, I will again have compassion and will bring each of them back to their own inheritance and their own country. It's not just the Jews that God brings back. He brings back the Moabites too. And if they learn well the ways of my people and swear by my name, if they get converted, in other words, saying, as surely as the Lord lives, instead of as surely as the Baals live, then they will be established among my people. But if any nation does not listen, I will completely uproot and destroy it, declares the Lord. In other words, in the midst of all of this threat of judgment, there's a glimmer of God pursuing people, not only His own covenant community, but even the surrounding pagan nations, to pull out a people for Himself that will know the name of the Lord and cry, as the Lord lives. And suddenly we're in a situation like what we saw last night. You're looking at mountains, and some are closer when the people of God return to the promised land from their servitude under the regional superpowers to a bigger vision, in which pagan nations likewise are coming, and a bigger vision yet in which those pagan nations are one in covenantal alliance to the true God. God will save them too. Until finally, you cannot help but overhear the sonnets of the new covenant and its promise of drawing men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. The Old Testament prophets do this pretty often. They slip in, led by the Spirit of God, they slip in these moments of hope in the midst of so many promises of judgment and despair. For example, one of the best known is found in Isaiah chapter 19. In Isaiah chapter 19, we read verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt, southern regional superpower, constantly corrupting God's people, to Assyria, northern regional superpower. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria, along this superhighway. And what's in between? Israel. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. They have different pagan gods. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. Blessed be Assyria, my handiwork. Blessed be Israel, my inheritance. Do you see? Visions beyond the lower range of the immediate blessings to a final time of glory when God gathers together His people from all the nations of the earth. So that's the portrait of Jeremiah's complaint and God's response. Second, we need to pause for a moment for the narratives of chapter 13, hope and despair. This really focuses on the awful pride of those who think they've made it. We begin with the account of the linen belt, or girdle, some versions have. It's not really a belt as you and I think of a belt. Girdle isn't quite the right word either. That's a woman's undergarment in our vocabulary. But it was a garment that fastened at the waist and rode down over the hips down to about the knee that men wore, and was considered an attractive piece. And this one is an expensive piece made of linen. That's what it is. Call it a belt, call it a girdle. I don't know what else to call it. But in this description, Jeremiah is told to go and buy a linen belt, which would cost some money. Put it around his waist. Don't let it touch water. And then after a period of time, go to Peirat and hide it in the ground. The round trip from Jerusalem to Peirat, there and back, was about 100 miles. So, this was quite a trip. He wore the girdle for a period of time so that it was his. Truly his. His smells. His ownership. His body forming it. Then he goes up there and he drops it off. Then he goes home. Many days later, verse 6, the Lord said, go now to Peirat and get the belt I told you to hide there. So I went, dug it up, another 100 miles, 50 there, 50 back. And now it was ruined and completely useless. What's the lesson? It's obviously a kind of narrative parable. This is what the Lord says. In the same way, I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. These wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who follow the stubbornness of their hearts and go after gods to serve and worship them, will be like this belt. Completely useless. For as a belt is bound around the waist, so I bound all the people of Israel and all the people of Judah to me. It's a way of describing the covenant closeness between God and his people. It's like they were girding him around. It's like they were decorating him. It's like they were beautiful adornments. They belong to him. But in fact, although I bound all the people of Israel and all the people of Judah to me to be my people for my renown and praise and honor, they were, as it were, to be my fine clothes, to decorate me for my praise. In fact, they're stinking rotten. Do you see, it's important when you read texts like this to remind yourself how far God goes in showing how wounded he is, how disgusted he is, how betrayed he is. Now, I know that this raises all kinds of questions about how we think about the emotions of God and so on. How much of this is a form of speech? But after you've put all of your theological restrictions in place, this is the way God describes himself. In all of our commitments to the truth of God's sovereignty, we should never, ever forget that God responds. He feels. He is betrayed. He is annoyed. It's not that it takes him by surprise. It's not, moreover, that he needs us. The Bible insists, both the Old Testament and the New, that God is a God of aseity. That's an old word that was common in the time of the Puritans that is now largely lost. They spoke of God as the God of aseity. That is, he's the God who doesn't need us. Ase in Latin means from himself. He is so much from himself that he's not dependent upon us. He is independent. The ultimate element of his aseity is creation itself. We depend on him. He doesn't depend on us. This is a point, you see, that you have to make when you're dealing with pagans. Because in pagan religion, the gods are all finite. In pagan religions, the gods are finite, and so a lot of religion is a kind of, you scratch my back, I scratch your back. I pay some money at the temple, and then the priest offers the money and a nice sacrifice, and maybe then the god pours out a blessing on me. You want a fat cow or a love life or to win a war, you make appeal to the right god and offer the right sacrifice, and if you please the god, then the god sorts you out. You meet the god's psychological needs and the god meets your needs. But supposing the god in question doesn't have any needs. Supposing you've got nothing to barter with. That's why Paul, when he's preaching to pagans in Acts 17, makes that very point. He says, it's not as if he needs anything. That's the doctrine of aseity. But rather, he gives to us life and health and everything else. All the dependence is one way. It really is important to remind ourselves in this day and age when we want a very personal God that he's still the sovereign God of aseity in passage after passage. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our worship. It's not as if God comes to Thursday afternoon and says, boy, I can hardly wait till Sunday when they start playing some music again. I sure like that church down the street where they got some guitars and sing nice and loudly. God doesn't need our worship. In eternity past, he was entirely satisfied, entirely happy, as the Father loved the Son and the Son loved the Father. He doesn't need us. But in the mysteries of God's character and grace, in the mysteries of his perfect knowledge of us and our relationship to him, in the perfections of all of his purity, of all of his love, of all of his covenantal dealings, he can be wounded. Not taken by surprise. He knows what's going to happen. He responds to our worship because he has ordained it. He commands it and expects us to obey. But he never responds because God, poor chap, is needy. So we provide for his psychological weakness. We fill a hole in his life. Nice old God. Never, 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 never. He's the God of aseity. Yet, once you've affirmed God's aseity and his sovereignty, never make him impersonal. Just a big power in the sky, and that's all. He's the God who describes himself in the prophets again and again and again as the almighty cuckold, as the one who's been betrayed by his covenant people, as the one who's been left alone, the way Jeremiah is now being left alone. So first, the linen girdle. Second, the smashed drunks. Verses 12 to 14. Say to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Every wineskin should be filled with wine. Apparently Jeremiah has uttered this as if it's some profound remark. And the crowds respond with cynicism. Don't we know that every wineskin should be filled with wine? That's what you do with wineskins, for goodness sake. You fill them with wine. What's your point? Then tell them, this is what the Lord says. I am going to fill with drunkenness all who live in this land. That is, if the people are the wineskins, he's not just filling them with wine, but with drunkenness. Including the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all who live in Jerusalem. I will smash them one against the other, parents and children alike, declares the Lord. I will allow no pity or mercy or compassion to keep me from destroying them. And then in verses 15 to 27, the third section of this chapter, portraits of pride and arrogance. I don't have time to unpack them. They are pretty obvious when you read them through. Now there's one more step I want to take before we close and think through how this fits to us today. In the following chapters, 14 and 15, what you find is God's no to the prayers of his people. It's repeated so that you can't miss it. You're going to need to follow in your text because I'm not going to take time to read this through. I'll just show you how the structure runs through the chapter so you can take it home and read it and weep. So, in 14, beginning at verse 2, drought. 2 to 6. Judah mourns, her cities languish. They wail for the land. A cry goes up from Jerusalem. The nobles send their servants for water. They go to the cisterns but find no water. All the way down to verse 6. So first, drought. Then second, prayer. Verse 7. Although our sins testify against us, do something, Lord, for the sake of your name. For we have often rebelled. We have sinned against you. But you are the hope of Israel, its Savior in times of distress. Why are you like a stranger in the land? All the way down to the end of verse 9. And God's response, verse 10, this is what the Lord says about this people. They greatly love to wander. They do not restrain their feet, so the Lord does not accept them. He will now remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for the well-being of this people. Though they fast, I will not listen to their cry. Though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Instead, I will destroy them with sword, famine, and plague. But I said, alas, sovereign Lord, the prophets keep telling them, you will not see the sword or famine. Indeed, I will give you lasting peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them. That's the first cycle. Drought, prayer, and God's no. I told you that this evening's title was the pain and prophecies and prayers of Jeremiah. And it turns out the prayers get God's resounding no. And in case we haven't learned the lesson, the whole thing is repeated again. Chapter 14, verse 17, drought again. Speak this word to them. Let my eyes overflow with tears night and day without ceasing, for the virgin daughter my people has suffered a grievous wound, a crushing blow. If I go into the country, I see those slain by the sword. If I go into the city, I see ravages of famine. You see, drought and death and destruction again. So again, prayer, verse 19. Have you rejected Judah completely? Do you despise Zion? Why have you afflicted us so that we cannot be healed? We hoped for peace, but no good has come. For a time of healing, but there is only terror. We acknowledge our wickedness, Lord, and the guilt of our ancestors. We have indeed sinned against you. For the sake of your name, do not despise us. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember your covenant with us. Do not break it. Do any of the worthless idols of the nations bring rain? Do the skies themselves send down showers? No, it is you, Lord our God. Therefore our hope is in you, for you are the one who does all this. And what you find is God's no. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 9. And the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people. Send them away from my presence. Let them go. And if they ask you, where shall we go? Tell them, this is what the Lord says. Those destined for death, to death. Those for the sword, to the sword. Those for starvation, to starvation. Those for captivity, to captivity. I will send four kinds of destroyers against them, declares the Lord. The sword to kill, and the dogs to drag away, and the birds and the wild animals to devour and destroy. I will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth. Do you see the pattern? Drought, prayer, and God's no. Drought, prayer, and God's no. And it gets even stronger in chapter 15, verses 10 and following, where you find Jeremiah's prayers more focused yet, and God's response. And God speaks to Jeremiah very much the way he speaks to Samuel about Saul. Stop praying for him. Too late. So, brothers and sisters, what do we make of this for us today? Number one, what God is looking for from His covenant people is genuine repentance. Not a show of religiosity, but genuine repentance. Number two, a culture can go so far that eventually God is determined to bring it down. And when that happens, all the intercessory prayers in the world are going to attract God's no. Please don't misunderstand me. I don't claim to know what the future holds. Do you remember how David, when he wasn't sure whether God would take the baby or not, prayed and prayed and prayed in the hope that God would show mercy? So we ought to pray in the hope that God would show mercy. But we need to face the fact that we in the Western world have received countless blessings. Consider the English language. There are more good books in the English language, commentaries, devotional books, theological treatises, than in all other languages of the world combined. There are quite a few in German, some in French, a few in Spanish. Swahili? Kikuyu? Mandarin? I've got a colleague who has just finished editing the last commentary on the last book of the Bible. For the first time, there is a commentary, one commentary on every single book in Chinese. One commentary. Histories of Reformation and revivals. Mission experience. Relative freedom of religion. Ability to promote and promulgate the gospel. And what has our culture done with it? What has the church done with it? How far will God let us go before he says, no farther? Racism, hatred, broken marriages, the killing of unborn babies. On and on and on. Quite missing what is the central sin in Scripture. What is it in Scripture that most commonly irritates God? 600 times the Bible speaks in the Old Testament alone of the wrath of God. What is the sin that most attracts his wrath? Abortion? Nope, 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 nope. Murder? Nope, nope. Rape? No, nope. You know what it is? Idolatry. We de-God God. Third, it follows from our passage that Christian leaders, that's all of us in this room, are not mere professionals. You remember perhaps that John Piper wrote a book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. Professionals can give a message dispassionately. Yet it is important to remember that being steadfastly tied to God's way of looking at his people, to follow Jeremiah in his alignment and heart for his people, is mandated by Holy Scripture. And finally, as so often in the prophets, hope still peeks through. We saw that, didn't we, in chapter 12, verses 14 to 17. And there's more coming tomorrow night when we look at two chapters, 30 and 31 on the New Covenant. I hope you'll take time to read 30 and 31 before we meet. There's more coming besides judgment. And the blessings of the New Covenant have not yet all been poured out. So there is immense material to encourage us yet. But precisely because you and I are not normally equipped to read the culture in more than a relatively superficial way, we do not know if God has said to Europe and to the United States and to Canada and to many other privileged places, thus far shall you go and no farther. And should that day come in judgment, should that day come in persecution for Christians, should that day come in war, we will have no place on which to stand and say, God, this isn't fair. Do you recall how the apostles respond to the first whiffs of persecution in the book of Acts? They get threatened a couple of times, and finally, in Acts chapter 5, they get beaten up for the first time. And we're told in verse 41, then the apostles rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. Isn't that wonderful? I imagine Peter and John had had some conversations like this. John, are you quite sure we're doing this quite right? What do you mean, Peter? John says, well, Peter says to John, rather, he says, well, on the night that he was betrayed, our beloved master said that if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And we're having fun. I mean, this is revival. Thousands are getting converted. There are Bible studies in all the houses. People want to hang on to the apostolic doctrine. It's really terrific. Where's the persecution? Peter responds, well, if it comes, it'll come. At the moment, this is called revival. Enjoy it. If God has poured out His Spirit, who am I to criticize? And the other one responds, yeah, but He did promise persecution. He did promise that if they hated me, they'd hate you. And He went to the cross, and we're having revival. And people actually like us. Do you know, Peter says, when I go down the street, people want my shadow to fall on them. I mean, that's pagan superstition, but nobody wanted Jesus' shadow to fall on them. I mean, what's going on? Are we doing something wrong? And then they get beaten up. And they say, yes, it's about time. They rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. I don't pretend to know what's coming in Western culture. But I'm sure of this, that if the church now runs into more attacks, restriction on liberties, fines, persecution, possibly imprisonment for saying the wrong things, all of those things are possible within my lifetime, and I'm an old dude. If those things happen, what we must not do is whine. What we must not do is complain and say, this is not fair. What we must not do is say, give us back our freedoms. What we must do instead is rejoice because we're counted worthy to suffer for the name. Because the judgments are due. In fact, if I had to put these chapters into one frame that brings us powerfully to Christ, it's this. In the Old Testament, there are these pictures of judgment again and again and again. Some of them are pretty terrifying. And there are pictures of promise and covenantal renewal and restoration and glimpses of a new heaven and a new earth, and some of them are wonderful. But many of us have come to conclude, hesitantly, we want to be careful what we say, have come to conclude that we rather like the New Covenant more than the Old Covenant, because the Old Covenant has an awful lot of hell and damnation. It's got a lot of judgment and fire and famine and sword. And we come to Jesus and you turn the other cheek, and gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. Surely the New Covenant has a nicer, kinder picture of God, doesn't it? Until you remember that under the terms of the New Covenant, more is said about hell than in the Old Testament. And the one who says most of it is Jesus. And then you come to passages like the end of Revelation 14, where judgment is poured out such that wicked people are thrown into the great winepress of God's wrath and squished under the marauding feet of judgment until their blood rises to the height of a horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. Now tell me that the portrait of the God of the New Testament is of a kinder, softer God. You see, it's not the case that as you move from the Old Testament to the New, you run from the picture of a severe God to a soft God. Rather, as you run from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, there is a ratcheting up of the portrait of judgment and a ratcheting up of the portrait of God's love and mercy. Both get increased. That's what you must see as we come to the portrait of the New Covenant tomorrow night. It's not that you move from wrath to forgiveness. It's that you move from wrath and grace to more wrath and more grace. And indeed, these two themes pummel their way through the Old Testament until they're running neck and neck, neck and neck, until finally they clash. And we call that Calvary. Do you want to see the greatest portrait of God's love? Go to the cross. Do you want to see the greatest portrait of God's wrath? Go to the cross. Here we have glimpses. We who are the children of the new covenant have seen so, so, so much more. Let us pray. Open our eyes, Lord God, so that we may follow the lines of gracious disclosure, of gracious revelation laid out for us in your most holy word. Open our eyes to see, our wills to obey, our hearts to adore. Teach us to pray and to position ourselves by your grace so as to be empathetic to your stance toward your people, both in judgment and pardon. Have mercy upon us, we pray. And if it is not too late, if we ourselves, if the culture itself has not gone too far, will you not have mercy upon us and work in our hearts to draw us again to you? In the midst of wrath, Lord God, remember mercy. For Jesus' sake.